We may now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we may read from verse 27 of John chapter 5. Verse 27, we may read from verse 26 to get the connection. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. These solemn words are the words of the Savior, and as I trust you will recall, last Lord's Day evening, we began looking at the matter, the teaching, the biblical teaching, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The prophesied and promised and predicted physical, bodily resurrection of every man, woman, boy and girl that has ever lived. And we emphasized how important this doctrine is, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was telling the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, there's no such a thing, then Christ has never risen. And he says, if Christ hasn't risen, then your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. You've never been forgiven. If Christ isn't risen, there's never been an atonement made for your sins. You're not justified. You cannot be. Because Christ's work of atonement has never been finished and it has never been completed. But Paul says the resurrection is a reality because of the fact Christ is risen. And of course he mentions all the various witnesses. However men may mock at the record of these matters, nowhere in our modern society would anyone be prepared to dismiss the amount of evidence to the resurrection of the Savior. Paul says at one point there was over 500 witnesses. They actually saw the risen Christ as well as his disciples. And so Paul is stressing the resurrection from the dead is a reality. But then as we looked at all the various evidences, the Old Testament, the New Testament, of persons being raised from the dead, we had to come to the conclusion, if we do not believe in the resurrection, then we simply don't believe the Bible. And if we just think we can believe parts of the Bible, that's impossible. We either believe it all or we don't believe it at all. Simple as that. And this is one of these solemn teachings that we must believe. Now, we believe it, of course, because it's in the Scripture, but if we believe that we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he says is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we put our faith and confidence in him who speak as never man speak, then we've got to believe everything he says. We've got to have confidence in all his teaching. And here in John chapter 5, we have some of his teaching, and it is that we would seek to concentrate upon this evening as we consider further this matter. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. Marvel not at this. Now what is the Savior talking about that they are not to be marveling at, not to be wondering at it as though it's something incomprehensible? Because he says, the Father, verse 26, hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son, that's the Son of God, to have life in himself. You remember what Jesus said when he came to the mourning sisters of Lazarus? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the very source of life. And this is what he's stressing here. The Son hath been given to have life in himself. He doesn't possess it from anyone. He is self-existent, just as the Father is. He is life in himself. He is eternally self-existent as the Father is. But he says, he hath given him authority. Now, this is the Father giving to his Son authority. Now, that would immediately imply that the Father is superior to the Son is inferior to the Father. But they are co-equal and they are co-eternal and they are equal persons in the Godhead. So this takes us then to the economy of redemption. And it is in that economy that the Son is inferior or submissive, we might say, to the Father. He does the Father's will, which of course is his own will. He humbles himself, becomes of no reputation. And here's what Jesus is saying. The Father hath given him authority. For what reason? All power, Jesus says in Matthew 28, is given unto me. And that includes all authority. How will the Savior execute his authority? How will he manifest it? This is one of the ways. Marvel not at this, because the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear their voice and shall come forth. And what shall they come forth for? To be judged, for the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment. Also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not then that he has been given this authority to execute judgment. There isn't a mystery about it. It isn't incomprehensible. He has been given authority to execute judgment, and because he has been given the authority to do it, he is going to do it. He is going to execute judgment. When the apostle writes to the Hebrews there in chapter 9, he mentions this reality that faces every one of us. We're all faced with it. It is appointed unto men once to die. We all know that. We can't argue with that. Every one of us here, we will die too. We all know that. It's a reality. We can't escape from it. But after this, the judgment. After this, the judgment, because the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also. And we are all, every one of us, to be finally judged, not by men, but by the Son of God the Son of Man in our nature. Now, as we consider these words of the Savior, we may first of all consider briefly the power that Christ claims to possess. The Father has given it to him to raise the dead at the resurrection. We have lost as a generation the fear of God. We have become so distant from the Word of God, from the revelation of divine truth, that we actually do everything that seems contrary to the very mind of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There is something profitable about going to the house of mourning. Why? That the living should lay it to heart. Those who are alive are made aware of their own, reminded of their own mortality. Here's my father, here's my mother, here's my son, here's my daughter, here's my neighbor. They've died, they've passed away. And I am reminded then, when I observe these things, that's the way I'm going too. There is a day appointed for me to die. And therefore, whenever we go to the house of mourning, we are reminded of these things. But even the very professing church that should be adhering to the Word of God and teaching what it says, they don't want to have the house of mourning anymore. That's history. It's now to be the house of joy and gladness and happiness, and even feasting. And what are we told? We're here to celebrate. We're not here to mourn. We're here to celebrate. Celebrate the life of so-and-so. He may have been a devil, but it doesn't matter. We're here to celebrate. And therefore everybody, instead of putting on their mourning clothes, they ought to put on their brightest clothes and brighten everything up, because although the Bible says the last enemy is death, we don't consider it that way. We have moved so far from the Word of God that life and attitudes in life have completely changed. And there's one thing that men do not want to believe. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to believe it. The resurrection of the dead. The physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. And some people think by being cremated, that will ensure there'll be no resurrection for them. But it doesn't matter, the dust will return unto its dust, but the spirit will return unto God who gave it. The spirit will leave the body, leave it to corrupt to dust. It will have returned unto God. Now Jesus demonstrates throughout this chapter his divine power. He heals. He manifests himself to be the Son of God and God the Eternal Son. Now he has been given authority to raise the dead. And in this same gospel in the 11th chapter, we have that, we mentioned it last Lord's Day, that incident that is narrated to us when the Savior came to the grave of Lazarus, and he waited for a set time before he would come. Now, of course, the sisters of Lazarus were quite distressed, and they were saying that they were disappointed that Jesus hadn't come earlier. But one of the things that Jesus knew, because he was a Jew, of course, was that, and this is why you will have the references so often, to the third day. Because, you see, they believed, many of them, that when the spirit left the body, it lingered around for 3 days. But then after that, there was no possibility of life at all. So Jesus knew what he was doing. And he waited until there would be convincing evidence. I have the power to raise the dead. Now you just imagine some that perhaps would have heard the Savior teaching in chapter 5 what he's teaching. And then they would be thinking, well, who does he think he is? Who has the power, only God, to raise anyone from the dead? And then we find in chapter 11, he proves he can raise the dead. And he goes to the grave and he calls Lazarus, come forth. And he didn't have to call twice. He called once and Lazarus came forth. Now here, what do we read? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, if I had been around when Jesus was saying what is recorded here in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and I happened to be a witness to what happens in chapter 11, wouldn't I be convinced his words are true? If he has called Lazarus from his grave, he has the power, he has the authority to call me from my grave and to call every last one that has died from his grave or her grave. Jesus was giving the evidence that men ought to believe him because he could really do it. And he would do it. The voice of God, we are told, the psalmist tells us, the voice of God splits the very cedars of Lebanon. His voice is a powerful voice. And Jesus says, the day is coming when I am going to be heard, and my voice is going to be heard. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am going to call every last man, woman, boy and girl from their graves. Now, you will see just how much men reject. They don't want to have the evidence of such an event. And when you go to chapter 12 of John, Lazarus is alive, he's been resurrected. And we read that 6 days later, chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. That's the place where Lazarus and his sisters dwelt. And we read in verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. They knew Jesus was in this place. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also. Now, there's nothing peculiar about that, is there? If I'd been around, I think I'd want to go too. Have I heard Lazarus, Jesus went, the man was dead, 4 days, he's dead, and his sister says, behold, now he stinketh. There's no possibility of him being alive. And Jesus stood and called him out of his grave, and lo and behold, he came out of it. Have I heard that? And I heard the man is alive in a certain place, and people are going to see if it's true. There were people and they knew he was dead, and they're going now to see, is he really alive? Is it him? You can imagine the curiosity, people coming in and they'd be looking around, where is he? Well, that is him right enough. Yeah, that is Lazarus, that's the man we knew. We knew he died. He really is alive. It's true. You see, we're as human as they were, and they were as human as us, and they just acted the way we'd act. Sometimes I wish that when people read their Bibles, they would think of the people they're reading about as just being as normal as us. And the events that happen to them and their experiences, they're just as real experiences as ours. And these people were coming to see the evidence. You can imagine what's going through their minds. Lazarus is alive right enough. How is it that he's alive? Because Jesus called him from his grave. And he said, there was a day coming when he would call everyone from their graves. We better get ready for it. We better be sure we're prepared for it. And you can imagine someone thinking, what's it going to be like? What will it be like to come out of my grave? These are the things that normal people would be thinking about, aren't they? But what we're told is this, when they came to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Whatever we do, we must obliterate any evidence of a resurrection. We just can't have a resurrection. We can't have people thinking about a resurrection. We can't have people being disturbed thinking about a resurrection. And so we'll destroy the evidence. This is what men by nature want to do. They just do not want the truth. They do not want the evidence of the truth. Destroy it how they will, but they will not tolerate the evidence that the Son of God in our nature has been given the authority to execute judgment. And in order to do it, he will call every man, woman, and boy and girl out of their graves. Now, that would lead us to consider then and to ask the question, how well prepared am I for such an event? Am I prepared for it? Am I ready for it? We all know perfectly well, even the younger know, they'll get older, they'll die, they'll pass from this scene of time. But the graves will be opened again by divine power. And however men resist it or try to hide from themselves and their fellows the evidence of reality, it will happen. Now, in the book of the Revelation, we have, of course, there the resurrection clarified or defined, described for us. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told this, verse 11 of Revelation 21. John says, in the visions that he was given, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from his face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, whose face did he see? I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. This is the judge himself. This is the one who's speaking in John 5, the one who demonstrated his authority and power in John 11. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. What a sight that would be. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They're very much alive. Yes, they've died, but they didn't go out of existence. And they are very much alive before God. And then the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Who's judging them? The one to whom the Father has given authority to judge. Now he judges according to what he says in John 5, just judgment, righteous judgment. But to do so, he judges out of what is in the books. The books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. Now many people think works are not important. The only thing that is important is grace. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, so works don't matter. Well, the great host of the living dead that John sees are judged out of the things that are written in the books, and what is recorded in the books? Their works. What they did, as Jesus said, we shall be judged. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. The deeds. You see, whenever a soul is regenerated by divine power, there is a new creation, a new creature. All things pass away and all things are become new. And what does the new creature show? That there's life. There's been a new birth taken place. There's new life. And what does the new life do? It produces new works. The works of loving obedience. Not works to merit salvation, but works because of salvation. And James says, I will show thee my faith by my works. Christians are those who profess the name of Christ need to be aware of this. The books will be opened and everyone, doesn't matter who they are, we're told they were, everyone was judged according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, death and Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. There's no holding back. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. What will we be like when we're before this judge to be judged for our works? Will we say to the judge, hold on, I'm not here to be judged on my works. I'm depending on grace for my salvation. I'm not saved by works. I can't be judged on my works. I have to be judged as to whether I'm in Christ or out of Christ. We're told every man shall be judged according to his works. And Christ is going to judge us according to our works. If only we would believe that, how differently perhaps we would be living. Would we be thinking, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by grace? Or would we be thinking, what I've just done, what I've just said, how I've just behaved, I'm going to be judged for it. It's all in record, and I'm going to be judged for it. When David, he's among the dead, and he's brought before the white throne, and the books are opened. Let's see the works of David. Well, there are works here that are credible. There are works here that are approved. He went out by faith and he slew Goliath and he delivered the Israelites. Here it is in the books. Commendable David. When you could have taken the life of Saul, when you found him out in the mountains, you took away his spear and you took away his pitcher of water, when you could have killed him, but you didn't. Credible David. But David, there was a day when you did something terrible. You began to covet another man's wife. And you committed adultery. David, this cannot be approved of. David, this has to be condemned. David, it is here written. You can't escape from it, David. It is a terrible thing you did. And the wages, David, of sin is death. David, what else is recorded here? Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And David cries for mercy, and he's asking for the sprinkling of the blood. He wants cleansing, he wants mercy. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. How blessed in the record is the work of repentance. In the record, there is the work of a broken heart. In the record, there is the work of crying to God for mercy, looking for the blessed Savior to make an atonement. Cleanse thou me, he cries. And he shall be judged then out of the works that are written. And he, like every other, is to answer to the judge who will judge justly. Now let me ask you something. My dear friend, in the light of your own resurrection, in the light of your own judgment, what will your works be saying? What will they deserve? What will they merit? Oh, there will be many things recorded of great men and great women, and there will be terrible things recorded. What an awful moment it is when the book is opened and Judas Iscariot, let's see the works of Judas Iscariot. What did you do, Judas? You betrayed the very Son of God. Oh, to betray any man is a terrible thing. To betray a friend is a worse thing. But oh, to betray the very Son of God with a kiss. Oh, Judas, what did you do? He went out and he hanged himself. And he went to his own place because he could see no hope. He died a hopeless death. What a resurrection must await Judas Iscariot. But we may consider what Jesus says here. We have to prepare because it is clear from what the Savior teaches that when the resurrection takes place, there's going to be two destinies to which everyone who's judged will finally go. What does Jesus say? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. They're in their graves. Their dust is in their graves. The dust is in the sea. Now we need to ask ourselves, where are these people? Where actually are they? When they're called out of the graves, they hear the voice of the Son of God who is to judge them. Back in the beginning, the book of Genesis, we have there constantly the patriarchs as they passed away one by one. You have the record of what happened when they actually died. And it's very enlightening if we would give attention to it in chapter 25, for example, in Genesis, we read there in verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit, the spirit that would return to God. He gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and listen, and was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Now if you go over to, this is not just accidental, this is not just a reference to a particular one of the patriarchs. You go over to chapter 35, and there in the verse 29, we read then of Isaac. Isaac, verse 29, gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. Then we read likewise in chapter 49 of Jacob, or Israel, chapter 49, verse 29. He charged them, that's his sons, and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Then, verse 33 at the end of it. Verse 33, Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons. He gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. The terminology is truly amazing. He yielded up the ghost. He just yielded, and his spirit left his body, and he was gathered to his people. Have you ever thought of that? Gathered to his people. You take, some of you here this evening, you're in Christ. You belong to Christ, and you have people, and they've passed from this scene of time, family members, godly, saintly souls, and you've been blessed to be born in their line. And when you leave this scene of time, you might be able to rejoice, it'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But will you be gathered to your people? How often you read in the past, in godly days, godly experience, godly homes, a godly father, just like Jacob, gathered his children around him. And before he would leave this scene of time, he wished them all God's blessing. But then he would desire them. I remember a godly woman in Inverness. She died with cancer. Not an old woman. But she gathered all her family around her. And asked them to promise her that they would meet her again in heaven. That she would meet them again and they would meet her. And how often that has been done. David, when the child that was born of Bathsheba died, David prayed earnestly that he wouldn't die, but he did. And David, whenever he was then over his mourning and His servants couldn't understand why his mourning has come to an end. He said, well, when he was alive, he was with me, but now he's dead. I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. You think of it, David gathered to his people. To Jesse, to his godly ancestors. He's gathered to them. What an experience to leave this scene of time. Yes, to be with Christ, which is far better. But to meet the godly ones who've gone before. The godly parents. Who prayed, the godly grandparents, who handed down the truth, gathered to his own, just like Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. How different for Judas Iscariot, he went out and hanged himself, and we're told he went to his own place. Here Jesus is teaching that he's going to call and everyone will come forth from the grave to be judged. Now where are they then? if their remains are put in the grave, and there's still a day of judgment ahead, when everyone's to be judged, well, where are they presently then? You know, you will hear ministers, evangelical pastors, evangelists, and they're warning men not to go to hell. And they're telling them that the wicked shall be turned into hell and so on. And they never explain anything. There are four different words in these scriptures translated hell. The Old Testament word is Sheol. The Hebrew Sheol, the abode of the dead. They don't go out of existence. They're actually in a place. Their spirits are very much alive. They don't go out of existence. Yes, the body decays and corrupts and turns to dust. But they're in Sheol. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the equivalent is Hades. And in Revelation 21, where we read, death and hell give up the dead, and death and hell, death and Hades, the abode of the dead, are cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Now outside the walls of Jerusalem there was a valley, the valley of Hinnom, and all the dead carcasses and all the refuge was carted out there, and it was a perpetual burning. It was always burning, never stopped. There was always smoke and a stench from it. And that was called the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus, when he talks about Gehenna, hell, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, there, when the Savior is warning against certain sins and dangers arising from them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Recha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The continual burning. Gehenna. Now, there is another place mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter there, in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. Tartarus. And this is what Peter writes, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, these are the devils, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The judgment hasn't come yet, but they're in existence. And Tartarus is the deepest and the darkest of Gehenna, as it were. It is the darkest, deepest darkness, outer darkness, waiting for the judgment. The devils are waiting, and all the dead are waiting to be judged. You remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16? The rich man died and was buried. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, what did the rich man want? I have five brethren. The day is coming when they are going to be gathered to their people and they're going to be gathered to me. I have five brethren. They're going to come here too. Send Lazarus that he might warn them. But what did Abraham say? Betwixt us, there is a great gulf fixed. What an awful gulf. A great gulf fixed. And it can't be crossed. Now listen. The rich man could see Lazarus. He couldn't come near him. But he could see him. He could see Abraham. He couldn't come near Abraham. But he can speak to Abraham. He had his intelligence. He could speak. He could hear. He could see. He could observe. He didn't go out of existence. Now try to learn from this solemn scene. What will it mean when you and I leave this scene of time and we go to Sheol or Hades, the abode of the dead? Where the rich man was, he says, I am tormented in this flame. But Lazarus, the beggar, isn't tormented in this flame. So here is a great separation between the dead. Now listen. The rich man could see Lazarus. He's lost. He's in agony. I'm tormented in this flame, but I can see the poor beggar in comfort, at peace. What would it be like for a godless son or a godless daughter? Or a godless brother. Or a godless sister. To look across the great gulf that is fixed. There's my father. There's my poor mother. They're safe. They're at peace. They're enjoying the bliss of the people of God. And here am I. And I'm lost. But I can't reach them. I can't come to them. I am separated forever. These are the realities that Jesus is teaching. These are the solemn realities. Boys and girls, listen. Whatever you do, do never turn your back upon the Savior and never despise the pleadings and the prayers and the concern of godly parents. Because if you're not saved and if you're not in Christ, you're going to be parted from them. What a torment it must be to look across the gulf and to be reminded, to hear ringing in the ear of the conscience, the prayers, the pleas, the warnings, and I despised them and I mocked them. Now, we're separated forever. Oh, if I could only reach across. But I can't. This is what Jesus is talking about. And then he will call them forth to be judged according to what is written in the books. Now, notice how he's going to be the judge. Some will be resurrected unto life because they've done evil. Others will be unto life because they've done good. Others will be resurrected unto damnation because they've done evil. But who's going to judge them? He has identified, first of all, in verse 25 of John 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." The Son of God. So the judgment will be just. It will be righteous. It will be accurate. It will be flawless. There will be no injustice done. But then, we're told, "Marvel not at this, because the hour is coming, in which all that are in their graves shall hear their voice," and so on, "and they shall come forth. And who shall be judging them? The Son of Man." Verse 27, "He hath given all authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man in our nature, Son of God as the Son of Man. Here's the sinner brought into his presence. What works of evil have they done? How do they answer? They're answering to the Son of Man. He's the judge. And when they try to excuse, but I was tempted. It was my circumstances. I wouldn't have sinned if my circumstances had been different. I would never have committed the evil deeds if I hadn't been tempted. Who's the judge? The Son of Man. I was tempted. I didn't sin. This is the judge. So that he will receive no excuses. He will say, "I was tempted as you are, but I didn't sin." This is the judge. And therefore, you and I need to be ready. Because this is an event that we will not escape from. We are every one of us traveling in one direction to the great eternity. And when this judge, when we stand before him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, this one person, glorious person with two natures, and one person forever, and the books are opened. It's on record. This man heard the gospel from his childhood. This woman had gospel privileges all her life. The Savior asks, "Why did you reject me? Why did you despise me? Why did you turn your back away from me? What did I do? What a judgment to be faced with the very Savior who gave his life a ransom for many, who made an atonement for sin. What was wrong with my atonement? Why did you reject my salvation? Why did you despise my offers of mercy again and again?" What will we say? When Christ asks, why did you not come to me? I said, him that cometh, I won't cast out. I told you, Sabbath by Sabbath, I told you through my servants, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Why would you not come? Well, I had problems. And I didn't intend to come until my problems were sorted out. I didn't understand some things, so I wasn't going to come until everything was clarified in my mind. What excuses will there be? My dear friends, listen. Jesus, speak as never man speak. And he died the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile sinners to God. And he's telling us what he's going to do. As sure as he said, I'm going to Calvary to die. As sure as he did that, he says, I'm going to call everyone out of their graves. As sure as he fulfilled his word at Calvary, he's going to fulfill this word. You and I need to be ready for it. And there's only one way to be ready. And that's to embrace Christ himself. And on that day when he will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. He will say, this is one of my sheep. I know this poor sinner. I know him, I know her. Because I rejoiced when I found him and when I found her and I embraced them as a lost sheep. I know them. I know him, I know her. They're mine. I redeemed them. They're mine. And I recognize their works of repentance. I recognize their godly sorrow. I recognize their broken heart. They are mine. And they will be called forth unto the resurrection of life. My dear friend, when you're called forth, what will it be to? That's the question. And I leave it with you. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word with all this information, that we might live by it, that we might prepare for death and for eternity, that we would live with a consciousness that we are going to meet with thee. Oh, do thou grant us to be sobered in the dark days in which our lot is cast, when these solemn doctrines are rejected and despised by men. May we lay them seriously to heart. Remember the children. Remember the young who are still in their sins. Do thou draw them to thyself. May they be enabled to hasten to Christ and to put their trust in him. Bless thy word to us. Pardon us now, receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.